Hey, how we doing, church? Good. My name's Peter Anderson. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH. We're grateful that you chose us this morning. We are continuing our series, as Pastor Jeff said, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 13 today, and so if you got your Bibles, you can go ahead and pull those out. If they're on your phone, that's cool. That's cool, too. Just no scrolling and checking football scores. But all that to be said, I want to kind of get into this, and I want you to know that this morning the text that we're going to be dealing with is a pretty heavy text, and so I just want you to be aware of that as we kind of walk into this entire thing. I tried to tell jokes at first service, and they did not land, so I took those out of my message completely. But when it comes to church, and it comes to leadership, and it comes to all those things, one of the things that makes me absolutely sick as a pastor is somebody, like a pastor who has a really wide, really broad influence in the world, really for even if they have a small influence in the world, and they have some sort of moral failure. And they did their best to cover up that moral failure, and eventually it comes to light, and then the entire church kind of breaks down. It's why I value transparency so much, because transparency is just where trust comes from overall. If people can't trust leadership, if people can't trust leaders, everything else kind of begins to fall apart, right? Trust largely is the foundation of every healthy relationship. It's the foundation of every strong family, and especially every thriving church. Trust is actually interesting how this plays out across different generations. Studies actually show that younger generations, like Gen Z or millennials, the generation that I'm a part of, they tend to question authority more on the outset of things, more so than those who came before them. Right, the younger generation, they don't just like automatically trust somebody because they have some sort of title or some sort of position. They want to see honesty. They want to see humility. They want to see consistency before it is that they give their trust. Older generations, they start from a place of trust based on the title or the position that people have, and then that trust begins to erode as they find out that the people that they may or may not have believed, or the people that they did believe in, weren't being honest. Regardless of age, we all seem to agree on one thing, that trust is built on transparency. And without it, everything else can break down and break down pretty quickly. And we all understand what happens when transparency disappears, right? It might be like a family where someone hides something that they're ashamed of, and then eventually it tears everybody apart. Or maybe at work when leadership tries to cover up a bad decision, and before long the entire culture turns toxic. Like I said, sometimes that happens in churches when people in leadership keep up appearances while quietly ignoring the truth. Everything, in every single case, that pattern is the same. What's hidden in the dark eventually is going to come into the light, and by that point, the damage is already done. A while back, I watched a documentary, and the documentary was called The Eyes of Tammy Faye. You may have seen this documentary, you may have heard of this person, but it told the story of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Some of you might remember who they are. They were two of the most famous televangelists back in the 80s. And so their ministry, it was called PTL, it exploded in popularity. There were millions of people who were watching them every single week on television. And Jim and Tammy Faye, they preached about faith, and they preached about hope, and they preached about prosperity. They built this massive Christian theme park in South Carolina as well. It had hotels and rides and entertainment, and all of it was centered around the idea of celebrating the goodness of God. And so on the outside, it looked like God was blessing everything that those two touched. But as kind of the documentary begins to unfold a little bit, the truth begins to come out, because behind the scenes, things weren't what they seemed. There were a ton of really serious financial issues, abuses, moral failures, and all of those things were kept secret for years. People were giving sacrificially, and they're believing that their money was going to help the world for the sake of Christ, but much of it was being used to fund a bunch of like personal luxuries. They were being used to fund personal appearances for Jim and Tammy Faye specifically. And the problem was that Jim, he surrounded himself with people who wouldn't hold him accountable. Like, Like he convinced himself that success was proof of God's approval, and that mindset largely ended up blinding him to what was really happening. Because when everything finally came to light, it was devastating. There was investigations, there was court cases, there was fraud convictions. The entire ministry as a whole completely and totally collapsed. And so as I was kind of like watching that documentary, what struck me the most wasn't just what happened to Jim Baker. Okay, because obviously that was a problem. The thing that shocked me was what happened to the people who believed in Jim. There were thousands and thousands of men and women who had trusted them, trusted him specifically with their prayers and their finances and their faith. And so when the truth eventually came out, they were left totally disillusioned and absolutely hurt. And that story largely reminded me of how fragile trust actually is and how quickly it can be lost when honesty disappears. It's this sobering picture of what can happen when we stop confronting the truth. When you and I, when we refuse to confront, or what we confuse to confront, can eventually destroy the things that we love most. And that's going to be on full display here in chapter 13. This isn't a story about leadership. It's not a story about leadership failure or anything like that. It's just simply a story about sin. But when I watched that documentary, it made me think about how easy it is for all of us to fall into that same trap. Right? And we might not be running a ministry. We probably aren't building a theme park. But every single one of us know what it feels like to hide something that we don't want other people to see, right? And it might just be like a habit that's gotten out of control. Maybe it's anger that you've just like kind of pushed down for years and I can control it, or something from our past that we've never actually dealt with. The truth is secrecy, it always promises safety of some kind. It just kind of like whispers that if we keep things quiet, we can avoid consequences and we can avoid pain. But what really happens is secrets then begin to control us. And they start to shape our decisions, and they start to change how we see people, and they just kind of like eat away consistently at our peace. They build walls around our relationships, and ultimately they distance us from God. We see it in homes all the time. We see it in homes when people stop being honest about the things that they're struggling with, or we see it in friendship when conflict goes unspoken, or we see it in marriages when one person carries guilt and that never gets confessed by the other person, or the silence that just feels easier in the moment, but it always comes at a cost later. And sometimes it indeed does happen in our faith. Right, we put on a good face and we come to church and we act like everything is fine when deep down we know something is off. And we can tell ourselves that we can manage it. Like, I can control this, but in reality, the longer we hide it, the stronger it grows. And that's why transparency, it matters so much. It's not about like oversharing or overtelling or sharing with everyone every single small detail of your life. It's simply about living with integrity. And it's about letting who you are on the inside match who people actually see on the outside. Because what we refuse to confront can eventually destroy the things that we love most. And that's what's going down here in this chapter. When David's silence and refusal to deal with sin lead to devastation in his entire family. And so before we enter into verse 13 specifically, we've got to understand what's been happening in David's story. If you recall back to chapter 12, chapter 12 ends with David being confronted by the prophet Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan's message, it's merciful and it's sobering at the same time, because God, he ends up forgiving David. But Nathan made it really clear that forgiveness didn't actually erase the consequences of his sin. Nathan even says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house. And so from that moment forward, David's home becomes a reflection of his own failure. The man who had taken another man's wife and covered up a murder would now watch his entire family unravel under the same pattern of sin and then silence and then ultimately shame. And so by the time we reach chapter 13, this prophecy that Nathan foretold, that man, this sword is never going to leave your house, it's starting to unfold. And so David, his moral compromise has ripped into his kids. What he sowed in secret is now growing in public. And so we need to know a couple new names that are going to come forward. There's a guy by the name of Amnon. There's also a guy by the name of Absalom and another lady by the name of Tamar. All three of them are David's kids. Okay, different time then. David had numerous wives, and so we have Amnon, who is the kid of one wife, and then we have Absalom and we have Tamar that were kids to another wife. Okay, and they're all so they're half siblings, but this kind of jealousy and power struggles begin to mark David's life. And they begin to shape into his kids as well. And so if you look at verse 1, the entire thing kicks off. It says, in the course of time, we don't know how much time, but in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Okay, so if you're keeping track here, David's son fell in love with David's daughter. Half sibling, but son fell in love with daughter. And that phrase, fell in love, it's kind of a deceptive phrase. The text is exposing actually something that's dark beneath it. This isn't like love that honors and protects like you would see in 1 Corinthians. This is lust that's going to just seek to consume and seek to objectify. And so Amnon sees Tamar. Not as a sister, he doesn't see her as like a sister in the image of God, but as something that he feels entitled to take. And it's the same kind of entitlement that David showed toward Bathsheba just a chapter before. So I do want to give you a warning as we kind of go into this entire thing. We are going to be dealing with sexual abuse today and how it is that God is going to confront this sin and how it is he's going to redeem what goes on in the dark as well. Okay, so it goes into verse 2. It says, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. Okay, so one thing we have to understand, sin, it's always going to begin in the heart. What you dwell on eventually directs your steps. And so Amnon's obsession is a warning to every single one of us about the danger of unguarded thoughts. When desire is not surrendered to God, it begins to take over. And so it continues, and the story starts getting bad here in verse 3. It says, now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah. David's brother, Jonadab, was a very shrewd man. So this is Amnon's uncle, right? He said to Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister, which is actually interesting the way he phrases it. He doesn't say, my sister. He says, my brother's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Okay, Jonadab, Uncle Jonadab, right? It's one of those people who just kind of uses cleverness for corruption. That's where he's pushing. The Bible calls him shrewd here, but in this case, his shrewdness is actually incredibly destructive. He sees sin kind of like forming in Amnon, and instead of challenging it, he actually gives his sin structure. He helps him put a plan in place. He's like, cool, you're obsessed with your sister? This is what you should do, bro. Like, that's kind of what he's talking about. Can I just say, like, this is like a minor point in the midst of this. Every single one of us needs to be aware of the Jonadabs that are around us. The people who make it a whole lot easier to sin. And on top of that, we have to ask ourselves whether we have ever played that role for somebody else. Can I just, as a reminder, like sometimes silence is not neutrality. Sometimes silence is participation. And so the story continues in verse 7. It says, David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So the plan is now set in motion. David's brought in and he's like, oh man, Amnon's sick. And he wants his sister to come bring him food. You know what would be a really nice thing for a sister to do? To go bring her sick brother some food. It's heartbreaking because David here unknowingly becomes part of the deception. And his decision, it looks innocent, right? You're like, well, he didn't know. It shows how blind he has become to what's actually going on in his family. It's another echo of chapter 11 when he sent for Bathsheba without recognizing the sin that was in his own actions. There's this like pattern unfolding of unawareness and avoidance in David's life. And so it continues in verse 12 where it says, but when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Her response just hurts. It says, don't, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. And so Tamar's voice here, it's the clearest and most righteous voice in this story. She knows what's right. She pleads with Amnon to stop. Her words reflect the law that God had given from Deuteronomy in chapter 22, where acts of sexual violence are condemned and they're punished. And she here, she's appealing to reason and she's appealing to morality. She even appeals to Amnon's reputation a little bit. She gives him every single opportunity to turn back. But what he desires, his lust, has hardened his heart. And once sin becomes the goal, reason is irrelevant. There are so many times in our life where you just, I want that one thing. I want to do this. And you can just reason your way into it. Like, it doesn't matter, I'll figure it out, whatever it may be, you just reason your way into it. And so this is the same thing that's happening here with Amnon. He's so consumed with lust and obsessed, as Scripture says, regarding his sister, that it goes into verse 14 where it says, but he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he violated her. This is legitimately one of the darkest moments in all of Samuel. And like this story, it forces us to see the ugliness of sin. And we're not trying to glorify it or anything like that. Like, Scripture here, I believe, is trying to confront it. Amnon's sin is not only against Tamar. Now, to be clear, it is a terrible sin against Tamar. But beyond that, it is against God himself. As a reminder, every abuse of power, every moment of harm toward another human being is ultimately a rebellion against the Creator who made them. So verse 15, it continues, it says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. That single sentence captures how sin destroys both the victim as well as the one participating in the sin. The very thing Amnon thought was going to satisfy him now completely and totally fills him with disgust. And that's how sin works. It promises fulfillment. It's going to feel good in the moment. But it leaves emptiness. It promises freedom, but ultimately at the end it's going to bring chains. What looked like love was lust, and lust always collapses under its own weight. And so it goes on in verse 21, when King David heard all of this, he was furious. And at first you're like, good. I'm glad David was upset. Finally, he's going to confront things. Here's the thing. David's anger is justified. This is all we hear about his anger, though. He stays completely and totally inactive, and his inaction is devastating. The text tells us he was furious, but then he does nothing. There is no record of justice. There's no record of comfort for Tamar. There's no confrontation with Amnon. There is nothing. And so David's silence, my guess, is most likely rooted in guilt. How could he discipline his son for a sin that kind of mirrored his own sin just two chapters ago. And so he had no moral authority, and that lack of moral authority is going to leave him paralyzed. This is what happens when leaders lose credibility. They can recognize sin, they can recognize that things are wrong, but at the end of the day, they feel powerless to address it. Okay, so let's all take a break, because that's really, really heavy. I want to give you a metaphor that hopefully can put this in our hands today, okay? Just think about like a mom, okay? I was going to say dad, but moms struggle with mom guilt more than dads struggle with dad guilt. I don't even know dad guilt's a thing. But imagine a mom like loses her temper one morning, right? She's rushing to get the kids out the door. She's trying to like put her shoes on as she's hopping and yelling at the same time. And like she's stressed and the kids, everybody's running late. Her patience is running out and she just snaps. Right, and her words then, they're really sharp, they're louder than they should be, and she can see in her kids' eyes that she has crossed the line. And she knows as well that she has crossed the line. And so the rest of the day, man, she's just like feeling the weight of it. She knows she should apologize, but something in her resists, right? Maybe it's pride, maybe it's fear of looking weak. Maybe she's just like, my kids finally listened, and so maybe that's the only thing that works, right? I don't know. But because of that, she just stays quiet. And then a few days go by, and a few days later, that same child that she was sharp with talks back in the same tone that she used with them. And it just kind of stings, right? Like, she wants to correct it, but in the back of her mind, she like hears the voice whisper, like, you did the same thing. And so instead of teaching, she ends up staying silent, and she doesn't correct it. That's how credibility erodes. It's not always like this big, dramatic, drastic failure. Sometimes it's like that slow loss of moral authority because we refuse to model what we expect from others. It's like, I just finished coaching water polo, and I really enjoyed the season, but I'm really glad it's done. I have my evenings back, which is fantastic. So I just finished, and one of my rules is punctuality for my guys. And so I told them, hey, practice starts at 5:15. I expect you on the pool deck by 5:15. And when 5:15 hits, you're expected to start stretching. Okay? Start getting loose. And when 5:30 hits, you have to be in the pool. And if you're not in the pool, when it turns 5:30, everybody's swimming fly. And by everybody, I mean everybody but me is swimming fly. Because I would drown at this point in my life. And so when it comes to, like, my schedule, and when it comes to, like, am I, like, what is it that I can do? If I'm rolling onto the pool deck at 5:40 and I've got, like, I'm not prepared, I don't know what I'm doing for practice or anything like that, how is it that I can hold them to account then? I've lost the moral authority to be able to speak that same truth into their lives. And so there's been times when it's like 5:05. And I'm at my house, and my boys are there, and we're like, hey, guys, we got to go. We have to leave. Because if I'm late, I lose that credibility, and I lose that moral authority. That's what David's silence actually looked like in real life. Right? He saw what happened. He knew it was wrong. But guilt then makes him passive. And so in that moment, he lost his moral authority. He also lost his moral voice. And that same thing can happen to us if we don't deal with our sin before it grows. Look at 2 Samuel 13:22, because the sins just, like, keep on rolling. It says, Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And so now we have something completely different. We have a completely different silence that we have from David. It's different than his dad's, right? This isn't guilt. This is him, like, simmering with rage. And so he hides his hatreds for 2 years. And if you continue reading in the story, that hatred is going to explode into murder. Sin that goes unconfessed in one generation oftentimes is repeated in the next. What began as lust has now become vengeance. What started as silence is now going to end in bloodshed for them. I mean, there's a verse in James chapter 1, it's verses 14 and 15, that perfectly encapsulates all of, like, this entire story in 2 Samuel 13. It says, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Right? So we're thinking about passion. We're thinking about the different things that, like, you and I become obsessed with. And then it says, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Like, this passage in James, it gives us a framework for everything that is happening here. Sin begins in desire, it grows through deception, and it ends in death. And it's not only the physical death of Amnon, but about the death of innocence and trust and peace in David's entire family. Sin leads to death. Romans 6:23 tells us that. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so hopefully we recognize that, yes, sin leads to death, and specifically it led to death in this passage. But this verse, while it's framed as for the wages of sin is death, it ends with hope. The wages of sin are on full display in 2 Samuel 13. There's death, division, there's despair in there in the midst of it, but that's not the end of the story for God's people. Through Jesus Christ, this cycle of sin and this cycle of shame is broken. And so where Amnon took advantage of the vulnerable, Jesus defends them. When David stayed silent, Jesus speaks truth. Where Tamar was left desolate, Jesus brought healing to those who had been wronged. Look at Isaiah 61:1. This is a prophecy of what is to come in Christ. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." That prophecy, it finds fulfillment in Christ. Jesus came to heal the Tamars of the world, those who have been broken and silenced by somebody else's sin. And he came to bring freedom for those who were trapped in guilt and shame and secrecy. Can I just say, like, going back to this idea of secrecy, it never produces good. It always produces darkness. And John 1:5 talks about it when it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." God doesn't ignore the darkness that we see in this chapter. He steps into it, and he steps into it through his son, Jesus Christ. He confronts what we would rather avoid. His light exposes, but his light beyond that, it also restores. And so when we bring our sin and our pain and our silence into his presence, we don't find condemnation. We actually find grace, but we have to bring it in. That's why 1 John 1:9 is such an important verse when it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel moment in this story. It's confession. It breaks the power of secrecy. Honesty, it's going to open the door to healing. God's not looking for perfection. He's not looking for you to have your life all together, because let's face it, none of our lives are all together. All he's looking for is repentance. And so the hope of this passage is that even when sin has done its worst, God's grace can still do its best. 2 Samuel 13 shows us how sin thrives in silence. But what the gospel shows us is that redemption begins when you speak. So the question becomes, what does this mean for us? Because this is a big old heavy passage. And so how is it that we land it? If this teaches us anything, it's that sin doesn't stay put. It always spreads. It spreads through silence, and it spreads through pride, and it spreads through people who know the truth but decide not to say anything. The story of David's family isn't just ancient history. This is a mirror for us to be able to look in. It shows what happens when God's people stop confronting sin in their own hearts and in their own homes. And so this passage is going to force us to ask a hard question. What have we stopped confronting? And maybe it's like a pattern of anger that has taken root, and like you're just like, you know what? I'm never going to be angry again. I'm done being angry. And then it shows up again, and you just tell yourself, well, apparently that's just who I am. Like, don't get on my bad side, because when you get on my bad side, I get really angry. And once I get angry, man, there's no turning back from that. And you just kind of continue to condone it. Or maybe you're the spouse of that person, and you've just thought to yourself, you know what? I can't confront this anymore. Because I've tried before, and I failed, and I've tried before, and I failed. And so I'm going to refuse to confront this with them. Or maybe it's like this private addiction that it's been ignored because it's easier to hide than to deal with. Like, as long as we're talking about heavy things, you know, 4 out of 5 men in the Christian church struggle with porn addiction. And wives, I'm sorry if you're walking through that with your husband. Don't stop confronting it. Husbands, don't stop confronting it. So what have we stopped confronting? Maybe it's simply resentment towards someone in your family, or even bitterness towards someone in the church. Or maybe it's just like this habit of pretending that everything is fine when you know deep down it is not fine. The truth is that every one of us has the capacity to repeat what we just read. Amnon's sin, it began as a thought. David's failure, it started with compromise. Absalom's revenge, it began with silence. None of those guys planned for their story to end in tragedy. But they let sin stay unchallenged long enough for that sin to grow. And the same thing happens to us when we justify what we know is wrong. When we stay quiet because it feels easier, when we choose comfort over confrontation, we start building the same house that David's family built. What you refuse to confront could eventually destroy what you love most. Don't stop confronting sin. You can't build a healthy marriage on secrets. You can't build trust in a friendship without honesty. You can't grow in your faith while hiding sin from God. You can't lead well if you're afraid to be known. We're doing a married small group on Sunday nights. It's a class that we call Regen. Reengage. Thank you. Reengage. And it's for spouses specifically. And I've been part of small groups before, and some small groups are good, and some small groups aren't as good, and you just kind of got to find your fit and all of that stuff. But one of the things that struck me about Reengage is I've known all of these people that Sarah and I are walking through with this entire thing. But the speed in which we have formed relationship in that group, tonight's going to be week 13, 11, 12, I don't know, something in there. I went from knowing these people to saying, like, I'm willing to go to battle with these people. Because what Reengage does is it's forced us to actually have difficult conversations with our spouses. And then after we have those difficult conversations with our spouses, we go and share about those conversations as we're a part of Reengage. The secrets come to light. The things that you're struggling with have come to light. And so with that, there's honesty and there's integrity and there's all of those different things. And so we're not hiding from God. We're actually building friendships because we're able to be honest with one another and spur one another on. And I know this story is hard because for some of us it hits really close to home because maybe you've been Tamar. Someone else's sin has left you hurt or embarrassed or silenced, and we carry wounds that were maybe never acknowledged and pain that hasn't completely healed. If that's you, you need to hear this today. God saw what happened. He heard what was said. He knows what was taken from you. And most importantly, He has not forgotten you. That same God who saw Tamar's tears see yours as well. For others, this story exposes something that's been covered for too long. Maybe you've just like built walls around your secret and you've convinced yourself that you can control it, or maybe you've told yourself that it's not hurting anyone. The longer you hide it, the more power that it has over you. Like I said, God's not asking you for perfection. He's asking you for honesty. He's not calling you to pretend that everything is fine. He's calling you to bring what is broken into the light so it can finally be healed. And I get it. There's some of you who have been dealing with these sins for a really long time, with things that you're keeping in secret and things that you're keeping in the dark. And you think to yourself, if I bring that to light, like my spouse doesn't even know that about me. If I share that with my spouse, man, she's not going to forgive me. Or if I share that with a group of people, man, they're going to look at me in a completely different light. And like, I get that is hard. But when you bring brokenness into the light, healing then comes. And so for some of you, you have another calling in here. And your calling is to simply begin to speak up. Maybe there's something that you've seen or known about that you've stayed quiet on because you don't want to make things uncomfortable. But as a reminder, silence doesn't protect people. Silence actually protects sin. David's anger, it didn't help Tamar because he never acted on it. The church can't afford to be silent when injustice or immorality shows up within our walls. The people of God are called to be a community of light, not a network of secrets. And for all of us, this passage calls us back to the gospel. The same Jesus who took our sin to the cross also took our shame. He faced what we try to hide. He brought into the open what we wish would stay in the dark. And he didn't do it to condemn us. He did it to free us. And so the cross is proof that God does not ignore sin. And the resurrection is proof that he's powerful enough to redeem anyone who's willing to confess it. So today, if there's something you've been carrying, it is time to bring that something into the light. If you need forgiveness, Jesus offers it. If you need healing, he provides it. If you need courage to confront something in your life, the Spirit will give it. This passage, it is not a story of hopelessness, but it is a warning as well as an invitation, a warning that hidden sin always leads to destruction, an invitation to let God redeem what sin has broken. Because transparency begins when fear ends. Healing begins where truth is exposed, and revival begins where people decide that they would rather be honest than impressive. God doesn't bless what it is that we hide. He blesses what it is that we surrender. So church, just imagine if we became a community that actually lived this out, a church that refused to hide in the shadows, a people who stopped pretending and started confessing, a place where it was safe simply to be honest and safe to be broken and safe to be restored. That kind of transparency would change everything. It would change the way that we treat each other. Instead of gossip, there would be grace. And instead of pretending that, like, we have it all together, there would be honesty that actually builds real relationships. Instead of silence, there would be courage to lovingly confront the things that need to change. It would change the way that we serve. We'd stop doing ministry from a place of, like, shiny performance and start doing it from a place of humility. We wouldn't be trying to impress other people. We would simply just try to love them and love them well. Because here's the truth, a transparent church becomes a trusted church, and a trusted church becomes a powerful witness to the world. If you're in a place of leadership, it would change the way that we lead. Because when leaders live with integrity, the people who follow them learn to do the same. Because then honesty becomes normal, and confession, it stops feeling like weakness, and we would no longer fear exposure because we'd already be walking in the light. And it's a whole lot easier to keep track of your lies if you don't have any. It would change the way that our city sees us, whether it's Hanford or Kings County or whatever. Because those places, they don't need a church that acts perfect. We got plenty of those. They simply just need a church that's real. They need to see people who admit their need for grace and live like grace is actually enough. Because when we're honest about our sin and confident in our Savior, people notice. That kind of authenticity is magnetic. That's what it means to be the church. Not a collection of people who have mastered appearances. But it's just like a family being transformed by truth. When transparency becomes part of our culture, sin, it just starts losing its grip. And shame, it loses its voice. And healing then begins to spread. So what would happen this week if each and every one of us decided to walk in the light? What if we, like, went first towards confession and went first towards grace and went first in truth? If our homes became places where honesty was normal and forgiveness was then practiced, like if our church became known not for polish, but our church became known for its purity, and not because we're perfect, just simply because we're honest. If we live like that, we'd be the kind of people that David wished his family had been. We'd be the kind of community that reflects the heart of Jesus. We'd be the kind of church that shows our city that God's grace is not just for perfect people. It's for honest ones. When we walk in the light together, we become a place where truth and grace meet. And that's the type of community that can change a city. Amen, church? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Father, that's a hard, heavy passage this morning. God, I pray that your Spirit would search our hearts right now about the things that we refuse to confront, the things that we're tired of confronting, that you would just bring those to light this morning and we would be willing to just, like, put those into your lap and say, God, I'm done. And then we would have the courage to, to, talk to other people about it. So secrecy doesn't have its grip on us anymore, Father. If that's you this morning, whether you've never said yes to Jesus and you're just like ready to let go because you recognize that the wages of sin is death and that Jesus went to the cross for you, or you've simply been holding on to sin for a really long time and yeah, Jesus is the Savior of your life, but you haven't actually made him Lord because you haven't brought all of these things to the surface and allowed him to deal with these things. If either of those are true and you need to pray with me right now this morning, simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And with heads still bowed, if you're one of those people who's just like built up a wall around a specific sin in your life, I just want you to name the sin in the quietness of your heart. Say, Father, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and then just list your sin. Because B, I believe Jesus went to the cross for my sins, and he's taken it. And so because of that, I choose to follow you every single day. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.